It's a little tricky this morning because we have the fourth Sunday of Advent this morning, and this evening we have Christmas Eve. So it sounds like what you hear this morning is going to expire in a few hours. And it's just like saying that the fulfillment for that promise is right at the doorstep. I can almost see it this night. And I invite you to come back this evening. It's 5:30. Sidney Field was a popular Hollywood screenwriter, considered one of the best in the industry. Sometimes he was called the guru of screenwriting in Hollywood. He once talked about a question he was often asked by younger professionals in the industry. Question: when is it appropriate to use a flashback in a storyline? When is it most effective in a movie, and when is it not? He responded this way: the purpose of a flashback is simple. It is a technique that bridges time to reveal information about the character in a way that's helpful in moving the story forward. So he argued that flashbacks actually were a function of the character, not of the storyline. Flashbacks help you understand better the character. So flashbacks draw you into the character, and the character's job is to draw you into the storyline. Reveals information, be it emotional, physical, interaction, former experience, whatever, that helps you understand the character in a way that brings forth where they're coming from. And in that way, you enter into the story better. The gospel narratives are full of what I call flashback triggers. The gospel writers told the story of this character, Jesus Christ, in a way that kept triggering here and there, kept triggering flashbacks into history, into God's dealings for over thousands of years. And each time, it triggers another flashback. And the message that Gabriel brought to Mary that we read about today was no different. About 1,000 years before the meeting between Gabriel and Mary, there lived a king in Israel called David. He was popular, he was loved, he was powerful. But he was king, he lived in Jerusalem. He didn't inherit his throne. He wasn't born into monarchy. He was anointed originally in his family by Prophet Samuel. It wasn't a throne he was born into. But when he came into that throne, he was immensely blessed by God. He fought several wars. He established Israel. He came into Israel at a time when Israel struggled with stability around his neighbors, their neighbors, and he fought so many wars, gained victory, provided security for the nation, and actually they prospered in a lot of ways, so much so that over time, when he had fewer wars to fight, he focused his attention on infrastructure. He captured Jerusalem, took Zion, rebuilt it, built a fortress there, and established a palace. So the king had a home with the best material in town. But over time, he felt something was missing. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark that depicted God's presence among his people, was still living out in a makeshift structure out there. And each night, as David went home to sleep, went home to bed, something just felt not good to him, that the ark was out there in a tent and he was well established in a permanent home. So he had this idea. He determined to build God a permanent house. He ran the idea by Nathan, a trusted prophet, Nathan liked it. But that night, God sent Nathan back to David with a different message. I'm going to try to paraphrase that message from God through Nathan to David, somewhat in my own words, if you will. It went something like this. David, from the time of Moses to this point, the least of my worries that I've communicated to Israel has been the fact that I had to move from place to place in a tent. That said, a house will indeed be built for me, but it will not be by your own hand. Your offspring that I will raise after you will build a house you have in mind. But so much about houses of cedar. There's another house I want to talk to you about. This house, I'm the builder. You are the house. I will build you into a permanent house, and your dynasty will overflow into eternity. So Nathan's prophecy to David was two-pronged. There's the temporal aspect, and there's the eternal aspect. And Nathan went on to explain to David that to be sure, your dynasty will last forever, but it will not be sustained by your merit, not even by the merit of your own offspring. And to be sure, the offspring after you, beginning with the one that will build this temple we're talking about, he will not be perfect. But when he sins, I will not take this dynasty. I will not treat him the same way I treated Saul. When he sins, I will embrace him as a father embraces a son. I'll correct him, I'll punish him, but I will not take the throne from your family. Therefore, the lasting nature of your dynasty will not be earned, neither by you nor from your children, but it will be on account of the loving kindness, because God said it there, I will deal with him in my hesed. I will deal with him in my loving kindness. I'll correct him, but I'll treat him as a father treats a son. And so that's the temporal nature. God preserves the lineage, builds him into a permanent house, establishes David, and preserves him by his own mercies until a time comes when his dynasty, not having been taken away from David, will overflow into eternity, into the eternal nature. So there's the temporal, which is sustained by God until the eternal arrives. And to this, David said, Amen. And this is how Nathan concludes his message to David. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Hopefully, when that time is consummated, I'll stop having dry lips. Your throne will be established forever. No doubt, therefore, that when Gabriel met Mary that day, with finely chosen words, Mary had to have had a flashback. Mary, knowing her scriptures, in the middle of that conversation, had to have known that this is an ongoing story and must have flashed back to what she read about an ancestor of hers 1,000 years ago. And here's what Gabriel says to Mary. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. Listen, Mary, For the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David, and his kingdom will have no end. There's no way Mary didn't have a flashback. That's good news. That's privilege. But it's also tough news for Mary. You know, Gabriel came from heaven. So Mary needed to be sure he understood how things worked in this universe. So she asked a few practical questions. Gabriel, I'm a virgin. I won't go any further. I think you understand what that means. Do you have any idea how this is going to play out? And Gabriel, apparently, he expected that question. And he says, Mary, I'm glad you asked. And listen very carefully, because this part is important. This is going to happen on account of a work that the Lord will do in you when you bear that son, so that the son will meet all requirements and will indeed be called the Son of the Most High, Son of David, Son of God. And heaven watched. This is a story that flashes back to David, but it really flashes back all the way before David. And then when you get into this story, therefore, as Luke tells it, you know that Mary is only one more piece of block in a significant corner of a house that God's been building for generations. And actually, it wasn't as if it started with, it's not like David was such a great king that God invented something new beginning with David. It went all the way back. It's a story of faithfulness that traces all the way back beyond David, beyond Moses, beyond Abraham, all the way back to Genesis 3. And as God continues to build block on block, generation upon generation, calling people who over time have embraced his promise, have embraced their place in the story of God. And there stood Mary as heaven watched and everybody else went about their business. Things happened as normal, but this young lady, looking in the eyes of this angel, how would she respond? Would she embrace it? Or would she find one of the very valid excuses around her? You know, that question, how can this be? It's biological, it's not just biological. There's a lot loaded in that question. It's social. It's prestige, it's reputation, it's upbringing, it's character, it's relationships, it's survival. I mean, it's not like these days when, you know, everybody, especially here, there's so much you can do with yourself if you're cast out of your home. Back when Mary and everybody else in her generation lived, I am not saying there are no exceptions, but the expectation is that a woman moved from her father's house to her husband's house. That's the expectation of her society at that time. How were her parents going to take this? Will they even believe her? She was already talking and engaged to a man. What's going to happen? What about her friends? What about the village? And it was a small one. What about neighbors? I'm not sure if this will happen, but what if my fiance decides to take me to court over this? Does he even need any other witnesses if he can prove it? Will Mary embrace it? A simple message this morning is that Christmas comes with a lot of joy, a lot of promise. But Christmas comes with implications for us. So one of the questions that faces us this morning, therefore, is how can we embrace the joys of Christmas without denying the implications of it? And it will look different for us than it did for Mary. It looked different for Mary in her context than it did for David. It looked different for David in his context than it did for Moses. It will look different for us because it looked different for the church in Rome than it did for Mary, who Paul wrote to in our third reading. Paul was writing to the Roman Christians, getting them to understand that by the coming, by the fulfillment of the promise, we are able to understand better mysteries in the flashback, mysteries that God had been revealing through his word, and Christ made it clear. And what was that mystery? To the shock of the Jews in Rome, that mystery is that Nigerians like me was actually all the time included in God's plan of salvation. And the challenge to the Roman church will look different than it did for Mary. For Mary, he had his own social challenges, but for the Roman church, Paul was calling them to an understanding that's lived out in light of the coming of Christ, that their faith in Christ rises above racial boundaries, rises above ethnicity, and we are bound together as one people in a family that is not defined by any of the human categories, by any of our own social categories, but by heaven's categories. It will look different. And since it will look different for most people, even in the same generation, but in their individual lives, is it possible to find a principle or two that can help anybody and everybody? Could we find principles that would help us embrace the promise, which is coming to fulfillment, which has indeed come to fulfillment, but embrace it in a way that we are joyed for what it means for us, but also in that joy, embrace both the joy and the implications on our lives? Because if Christmas brings you joy, but has no implication on your life, then I'll suggest we have Christmas twice a year and see if the second one achieves something. In order to turn to how we can embrace this in our lives, I want to turn to the Song of Mary, the Magnificat. I thought about the application for us, and I thought, I would like to explore the Song of Mary for two reasons. One is that it's coming from the young maiden who actually passed through this experience and test of saying yes to God in spite of its implications on her. But I think I went to the Magnificat for a second reason. When Mary said to Gabriel, "May your words to me come true," when she said yes to Gabriel, she meant it. It was authentic. But it happened on the spur of the moment. And this prayer song, Mary's song, flowed up, came up days or weeks later, after she's had time to go home, sink down in a sofa, and ask herself, what is going on? After she's had time to take a glass of water and think through things. It's a song that wells up in her heart in response to the message of Gabriel that you can't just wave away as immediate instinct. And for that, I want to turn back to the Song of Mary. it happened at a time that she's begun to wrestle with some of those implications. She's been home. She's had times when she's no longer herself. She's had time when her best friend comes over to the house and say, "Hey, Mary, let's go out to the woods and play on the ropes again." And after 15 minutes, the friend turns back to her and says, "Mary, what's going on? You're not yourself. Something's bothering you. Tell me." And Mary said, "No, it's all right. It's all right. You know what? I don't think I need to go back home." And something's been odd about Mary. And her mom probably came into the room one of those days and said, "Mary, I'm your mom. You can confide in me. I am here for you." And her eyes light up. And she turns to the mom, "You sure? Can I confide in you, mom?" The mom said, yeah, sure, confide in me. And she goes, "Well, that's all right. That's okay." And mom said, "But don't you have to know? I just wanted to know if I can always confide in you. But that's okay. There's nothing. I'm fine." She's gone through those seasons. She's worried about the first person she could talk to this about. She's worried about Joseph. She's worried about the village. This song comes afterwards. And it's probably helpful for us to look at it again. It's really the song with which Mary greets Elizabeth when she goes on that long trek to spend some time with her cousin, whom Gabriel mentioned also. And if you look at that song, you can break it down in two parts. The first part is the part where Mary testifies about God's favor to her. Mary, what God's grace has meant to her. And the second part looks away from her at God's acts in the world, especially in Israel. What this promise means to her and what the promise has meant for Israel. And in that, our job is to find out in what ways did Mary embrace this promise and its fulfillment, and how can we glean out some principles for ourselves. And two things I want to offer up for us today. First, Mary embraced it in humble gratitude. He was humble and he was grateful. Which is surprising, because when she greets Elizabeth with this song, she does not make the focus the things she had to go through for God. She made the focus the things God has brought about on her life as a favor. She blesses God for such favor. You know, her song is really not that far away from David's response to Nathan. David speaks of the promise that Nathan gives to him in words of praise, and which make David the one who receives from God, not the one who gives. And he even says, "How could you show this kind of a favor to a mere human, to flesh?" David was appalled by God's grace. Mary was appalled by God's grace in spite of the implications that she will go through. And as Christmas comes to us, I want to remind us again, because, you know, we're not always aware of how much society and culture influences our points of view. We live in a culture and society, as does everybody else, that has the capability to influence our points of view. And many times, the joy that we gain out of our Christian lives are more defined by the things we think we have done for God. And we think less about what He's done for us. And we have not always felt gratitude. We have felt fulfillment in our faith. It's Sunday morning, and most of the town will sleep in or do something else, or do sport, or do something else. Most of the town don't care about going to church. And I got up in the morning to go to church in a society that doesn't care God ought to be grateful. You know, these days, if you go to school and you have very many degrees and you're considered intellectual, you become so educated that you know that God doesn't matter. And I've gone to school. I have degrees. I'm successful. You know, and I still carry my Christian faith. I'm sure God is impressed. And our Christian life, the testimony of our Christian life has become more about what we've given God than about what we've received from God. Most of our joys have been derived from the fulfillment of what we do than what God has done. And we have forgotten how we got here in the first place. We got here in the first place because that day, as Adam and Eve turned their backs to Eden, and began their long trek away from Eden to their curse and death, they took with them two things. They took with them a cloth on their back and a promise from God. Because God said to the serpent, the fight is not over. And even though they fell, they will not fall beyond my reach. Because as they leave, I will give them the capability. This woman will have an offspring, and so will you. And there will be another fight. And in that fight, though you will bite their heel, their seed will crush your head. So as they left with the cloth over their back and their promise hovering over their head. And God did not allow, even though we chose death, God did not allow us to die so much so that revival was becoming impossible. That's how we got here in the first place. In this story of redemption, we are the ones that owe God gratitude, and that humbly. But Mary moves away from herself too in the song and begins to consider what this means for Israel at large, for people at large. And I will go beyond Israel because Paul in his letter makes the point that this is really beyond Israel. It's for the human race. And in it, I want to suggest that Mary celebrates the acts of God in society. The promise not only brings favor to her, but it brings God's acts within the world, within the larger society. And she celebrates it. What is she celebrating? She is celebrating the fact that when this Savior comes, when this promise is fulfilled, things will not be the same. People will not be judged according to human standards anymore. As a matter of fact, she makes the point there that the fulfillment of this promise means that the year of the Lord's favor is a time when being poor becomes gay. Becomes the cool thing. When you come to the table of God's favor, the question is no longer, how much do you have? Let's haggle. The question is, do you really understand your need for it and your inability to buy it? It's for you, it's free. Therefore, all them rich people, all them self-sufficient people who have had no need for help from anybody else, all those who are high and mighty and who are self-sufficient are turned over on their heads. And the people who are dancing, the people who go home filled, are those who have come to God with open hands, who are poor, realizing that what they need, they do not have. And what they do not have, the Lord offers. The strong and the mighty lose out. Because when they approach that ring, the question is not, how many exercises have you done? And let me check your muscle. Go weigh yourself. Let's see if you can do this fight. The question is, do you realize that this is a fight you could not have won? and it's been won for you. And the great and mighty who would rather win it themselves lose. And the weak start a party. They rejoice because this son of David has finally arrived. That's who we wait for. We will celebrate his arrival this evening. But because he arrived, it becomes, never in human history has it been an advantage to be weak and helpless and unable. Never, never in human history did you attend an interview and your employer was happy that you said, no, I don't know the job, I don't understand, I can't even use a computer. Until this son of David arrives. And your inability is really what qualifies you. Because then he gives you what you need that you don't have. I want to encourage us today, as we approach Christmas, to embrace the joys of Christmas, but to embrace its implications on our lives too. It will come with joys, but the work of Christmas is not done until that over which we've wrestled with God drops off. I want to close with a few words of encouragement. As we come to the close of Advent and set our eyes to the celebration of the birth of the Savior, Christmas brings us joy and gratitude. But it also hits us at certain spots in our lives where we wrestle with surrendering. At the end of the day, the work of Christmas is not fully done in us until we've given up that thing and risen above all else to embrace with faith the one who came down from heaven to embrace us to himself. And so I pray that this Christmas we may encounter him again. And as we encounter him, in the words of Rich Mullins, which I listened to this morning, as you encounter him, you need to hang on to dear life. Or perhaps, let go. Dear life. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen.